Could you open them, please, at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. Help. Those of you familiar with the story of Daniel will remember that in the early chapters of that story he had three fine companions, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. But when he came to the lion's den, he stood on his own. And so tonight, Shadrach Allen is in Creep Hydro. Meshach Rue has gone down with the flu. And Abednego Nicholson has gone off to another church that he's been renovating. And David has lost the soft shoe shuffle. Which you may have noticed or not in the last few weeks, where Martin and I have been kind of making sure that we weren't the one at this passage. And so it's landed to me somehow to deal with it. And we do so very conscious as we look out that there are some authoritarian men out there who will be looking for us to say certain things. Thank you, Harry. And some strong women who will be looking for us to say some other things. And I'm very conscious, most of all, of the a gracious God whose word this is, and the need to be faithful to him. These words originally, I think there's little doubt that they were written primarily for one particular group of women, Christian women, married to non-believing men, women who had become Christians. And therefore, if we were to take them strictly as Peter addressed them, they would probably be irrelevant to 85% of us tonight. First of all, because some of us are men. Secondly, because some of us are unmarried. And thirdly, because some of us are women married to Christians. So can 85% of us switch off tonight? Well, no, because there may be wisdom for women in that particular situation, but there are principles for us all in life. And it's those principles we're going to try and seek out tonight. I do give permission to one particular group of people to switch off tonight, and that is if you've come interested in controversy and you're only interested in ticking the three boxes of the difficult words, knowing what I'm going to say about what it means to be submissive, or what I'm going to say about makeup, or what I'm going to say about what Peter says about weaker partners here. If you've come interested in these three words, you have my permission to switch off now. Because I'm not going to say very much on those three things. Those are fairly minor issues that we might disagree on, and our disagreements, frankly, would not really matter in the service of the kingdom of God. We are instead going to try and focus on what I think are big principles in this passage. In fact, three secrets to good discipleship and honouring lives. Not secrets in the sense that they're hidden mysteries, but secrets in the sense that they're keys. You know, the secret of winning the Premier League, yeah? The key to winning, yeah? Well, these are three keys, three key lifestyle issues for us, and they're applicable to us all. Let's try and focus on them now. First of all, the secret of flourishing in difficult relationships. Well, here's a difficult relationship. Let's suppose that in the people, amongst the people to whom Peter is writing, there is a woman, Chloe, and she's married to a man called Rufus. Their marriage document is primarily a legal document. She is the official means of him acquiring, in Greek society, legal heirs. She almost certainly is not his sole source of companionship, and she is very much at his whim. If he is unhappy with her, he may dismiss her. But despite her vulnerability, economically, emotionally and legally, she ties the knot with him, because in the society in which she lives, any status that she's going to have will be tied up with him. Now, not all women in Chloe's society and in the society to which Peter was writing are in Chloe's shoes. Not least because under Roman influence, some women in Greek society were acquiring new responsibilities and influence. And with these new responsibilities and influence, they were acquiring also some economic independence. and somewhere upping and leaving their domestic servitude with their newfound freedoms. Now, Chloe might have been aware of that, but she has been influenced by another liberating message. She's become a follower of Jesus. And Christ is now her master, her hope, her dignity, her inheritance, and her security. But her domestic difficulties have increased because of it. Chloe is now a follower of Jesus, morally transformed, yet she is still in that society personally vulnerable. She's married to Rufus, who is a pagan, morally ambivalent, and in that society personally powerful. Am I in front of the... Yeah.
Let's move over.
Good, I was aware of a light shining in my eyes. Thank you. Now, this is the kind of difficult relationship Peter is thinking of. How can he help such people to flourish in that context? Well, he unlocks the secret of holy women in the past. The secret that made them truly beautiful in the eyes of God. What was that secret? They put their hope in God. This is the way, he says in verse 5, the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. And he takes up as an example Sarah. Now, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that in chapter 11, verse 1, in a very well-known verse, that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And then down at verse 11 in that same chapter, he gives us an example of faith and amongst many others when he says, by faith, even Sarah, who was past age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who made the promise. In other words, Sarah hoped in God. She looked away from herself, from her childless state, from her age, and she banked on God for the fulfillment of his promise that she would be the mother of many nations. Now you say that's okay for Sarah. She's in the Bible. That's the kind of thing people in the Bible did. Well, let's be clear that it wasn't any easier for Sarah than it is for us to hope in God. In fact, we know it was very difficult. Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I'm worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? Genesis 18, verse 12. And God rebuked her laughter and the implicit unbelief that was present in it. And the next time we hear of Sarah in the book of Genesis, she is exulting in God after she has given birth to her firstborn. God has brought me laughter, she says. And everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. That's not now the laughter of mockery and of unbelief, but the laughter of joy and faith and trust. She gives God the glory for the birth of her son against all hope. And so we can assume, along with the writer of Hebrews 11, that God's rebuke restored Sarah's faith and caused her to hope in God. So, taking Sarah as an example, women who hope in God are women who look away from the troubles and obstacles of life that make the future bleak, and focus their attention on the God who sovereignly rules over their lives with power and love. 1 Peter 3 verse 6, the second half of it, tells us what such hope looks like in the stresses of life. You are her daughter, says Peter, if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. The presence of such hope in God enables us, unshaken, to do what is right, because our trust is in him, so we do what pleases him. The presence of such folk in God fights the natural anxieties that rise in the human heart and defeats the fears that so often paralyze us. Now, there are many things that might cause a holy woman to lose her spiritual balance. There are many things that might cause holy men to lose their spiritual balance too. Let's take Chloe again for a moment and that difficult relationship that she's in. If she sticks with this pagan, morally ambivalent husband that she has, he might taint her morally, or he might crush her emotionally. He has the power to do both in the unequal relationship in which they live. If she sticks with Jesus, whom she now trusts, Rufus might kick her out to loneliness and to economic poverty. She is, as we might say, between a rock and a hard place. But Peter says to Chloe and people like her that there is a way for you to flourish and not flounder, even in the midst of that relationship. Like the holy women of old, hope in God. Now, Chloe's case is not the only kind of difficult relationship that we live in. Many of us live in difficult relationships. Chloe's is one example. There are some here whose story is the same as Chloe's. Women who've become Christians, whose partners are not Christians. Let's move on from Chloe. What about Zoe, whose Christian husband loses his spiritual appetite? Or what about Joey, the only one in the family who is a Christian? Or what about Billy, who longs for a Christian friend, but feels all alone without any partner or significant nourishing friendship in this life? In trying to see what Peter is saying when he says hope in God, think what other advice people might give to these kind of people in these kind of situations. Think of the kind of advice that we offer to one another, sadly, at times. Think of the kind of advice we give to ourselves. Where do we put our hope? Well, sometimes we put our hope in finding a partner. A good partner. Mark will be able to tell you about the Port Stewart Strand on a Sunday night, where there's a kind of Christian dating agency, where all the Northern Ireland Christians under 25 go after church and just drive up and down the pier waiting for God mysteriously to reveal their partner. And the only thing you need to check, because they're all Christians, is whether they're in the DUP or the UUP, depending on your political background. The problem is, when we put our hope in finding a partner, out of desperation, we often end up taking anyone who will have us. We might put our hope in our husband or wife, in our partner. It's a reasonable thing to do. The problem is that when we put our hope in any other person, we are prone to rise and fall emotionally and spiritually at their whim. There's almost an idolatry there when our whole emotional and spiritual temperature can be based on the emotional and spiritual stability or well-being of another. Or we might, as many today do, put our hope in ourselves, where we develop that kind of independent celebrity lifestyle. We put a brave face on things and a thick skin. And we decide that we'll just make things on our own. And in contrast to all of these things that we might be tempted to put our hope in, Peter says, hope in God. Hope in God. We have to understand, when the Bible encourages us to hope in God, it is because not only is God the source of our eternal salvation, but because God has promised in Christ to give us all things that are needful for life and for our well-being. Now, what does hoping in God do? Peter tells us that it makes us beautiful. This is the way the holy women of the fast, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. When we root ourselves in God, when we are nourished by His faithful, constant love, He makes us shine with a beauty that never fades. Now, all of us who are here tonight, whatever kind of relationships we're in, need to grasp this truth, that God is in the business of making his people beautiful. That's why we sang those words a moment ago, Jesus, you are changing me. He really is. And he's changing us in making us increasingly beautiful. Now, that's not an external thing. Surely you don't need me to say that. Otherwise, Miss World every year would be won by a Christian. And I don't think that's happened too often. No, like everyone else, even when we become Christians, our skin wrinkles and our bodies sag. We're not given beautiful bodies. The beauty Jesus confers on us is, the beauty God confers on us is the beauty of His Son. In our spirit, He gives us a Christ-like beauty. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him. There was nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. But what is this beauty? What does it look like? Well, we know all too well the kind of beauty that the glossy mags and the media tell us that flourishing in this world looks like. It's all about dressing powerfully and clothing ourselves fashionably and jeweling ourselves expensively. But these things fade as quickly as they flourish. That's why fashions come and go. But the beauty that God confers on His people, the beauty of Jesus, is unfading. Peter spells out what this beauty looks like in the context of this difficult relationship. It isn't strident. It isn't domineering. It isn't loud. It isn't discordant. It isn't self-seeking. It is gentle and submissive. It serves the needs of others. It seeks the welfare of another. It is giving. It is generous. That's why the key phrase in this whole passage is the phrase that occurs twice in the first verse and the seventh verse. And the phrase is this: in the same way. What's he referring to? He's referring back to that passage that was at the core of last week's study. He's saying, in the same way as Jesus was on the road to Calvary, so we have to be. That's the beauty that Jesus creates in us. That's the beauty that God grows in us. Now, you and I are going to need help if we're going to live truly by this passage. For a start, we're going to need to learn to affirm that kind of beauty in each other. We're going to need to make the pin-ups in our life those who are gentle and quiet and Christ-like. We're going to need to say to people who have that character in them how much we admire them, what loveliness we see in them. Otherwise, we'll all be tempted to seek the affirmation that all of us need by seeking the beauty that the world will afford in us. Let me just say a couple of words about that word submissive here.
Because I think, I'm just going to say four things actually, of what it can't mean, that I think it is often mistakenly taken to mean. And I say it on the basis of the context in which Peter says this thing. Submission cannot mean, from this context, agreeing with everything the other person says. For a start, he's addressing a woman here whose ultimate reality, she disagrees with her husband. Submitting cannot mean leaving your brain behind at the altar. She has submitted to the word and he has disobeyed it. Submitting cannot mean just accepting your partner, leaving them exactly as they are. This woman longs for him to know the greatest transformation, to be won over to Christ. Submitting cannot mean being dependent on your partner for your spiritual strength or nourishment. Of course, all of us should seek to nourish one another spiritually. But none of us should allow ourselves to become spiritual poodles of another. Peter's addressing a woman here, and women here, who can't possibly receive their spiritual nourishment from their husbands. So if anyone tries to say it means any of these things, you've got license to say it doesn't stand up in this context. It is essentially a thing of the spirit, of attitude, that leads to action, born out of a desire to give as much as Christ gave and take as little as Christ gave. That's why it's an attitude that we're called on in the Christian church, all of us, to offer to one another. To submit ourselves and our desires first to the Lord and then for his sake to one another. And why we must all recognize this attitude as something people offer to us and not something we have a right to demand of anyone. Submission is always in the New Testament something we're encouraged to offer. It's never something that any of us can demand. For if any of us demand it of anyone, being a friend or a partner in marriage, we're actually robbing Jesus of what is rightfully his alone. It's to Jesus that we submit, and for his sake that we offer ourselves to others. It's important that we recognize the balance of Peter's teaching, as it is always in the New Testament, where he goes on to say to husbands in the same way. What way? The Jesus way. The husband who most fully fulfills his calling is the one whose marriage looks more like a crucifixion, in which he is the one who lays down his life. That's why it's so often not in the joys but in the sorrows of relationships, in the sickness and suffering of those whom we love, and in the faults of those whom we befriend, in the unwearying care and inexhaustible forgiveness. It is there that we truly see the measure of a person's likeness to Jesus. And it is in that context that we most fully offer Christ-like, ego-crucified service to others. We sang of Jesus a few minutes ago. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor. I say to you who are in Christ, thou who art rich beyond all imagining, all for Christ's sake become poor. The secret of flourishing in difficult relationships, hope in God. You'd be pleased to know that in my script we're 2/3 of the way through the sermon. Secondly, the secret of winning those close to us for Christ. We're back to Chloe and Rufus. Peter is speaking about the possibility of Rufus, this pagan, morally ambivalent man, being won over to Christ. How will it happen? Well, Peter is very realistic. Rufus is very unlikely ever to darken the door of Chloe's church and hear the word which she has trusted. So his will need to be a wordless conversion, in this sense at least, without the preached word. Yet in a very real sense, he will be won by the word embodied in Chloe's life, by the word made incarnate again in Chloe's life. You see, Peter says that there is a winsomeness about this life that flourishes through hope in God. And that winsomeness is the ultimate apologetic in the home and among friends. If any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. God's work in us has an attractiveness and a persuasiveness all of its own that cannot be answered back, that cannot be argued against, that ultimately has to be acknowledged. Let me say two things on this level. The first is this a burden of the heart that those who do not believe the word may be won over? I have many friends out with the family of the church. I really value them. They are for me, you'll understand, more than any others, my off-duty friendships. There's no church talk. There's no work talk for me. There's no stress and burden of my 9-to-5 life. And therefore, those friendships with people out with the church are quite refreshing for me. But sometimes I have to catch hold of myself. Am I happy for my sake for them to stay there? If we understand our inheritance in Christ, as Peter has described it in this letter, we should never be happy till those we love are joint heirs with us of Christ and his glory. There's a lot of pressure put upon us when we're young to win people's affections. And the techniques that we use to win people's affections are familiar to us. Peter mentions some of them here. To do with hairstyle, to do with jewellery, to do with the way we dress. Well, you might win people to bed with these things, but we won't win people to Christ like that. Let me just say, so that I'm not misunderstood here, there ain't no blanket ban in this verse on makeup. Otherwise, I think if you take Peter literally, we would all need to join the nudist Christian fellowship. All clothes, to some sense, adorn us. Whether you're a shabby dresser like me, or a wonderful dresser like some of you, all of them adorn us in some way. Peter is not speaking against these things. But what he is saying is that these things don't constitute true beauty, nor, in this context, true winsomeness. There's a lot of pressure put on us in middle age to win people's business. And so we're taught various techniques and various seminars about power dressing and corporate entertainment. And we might be tempted to import some of the methodologies of these things in the thing that we might win some people for Christ. The reality that Peter says to us is that we do not win people to Jesus, either in the way that we might be tempted to think we win their affections or their business. So the second question that arises for me is, do we trust God's method? It is the sheer attractiveness of Jesus in us that is ultimately God's way of winning those close to us. For a wife, Peter says that will be in gentleness and quietness and serving of the heart. For a husband, it will be in honouring and self-giving and ego-dying. For all of us, it will be in peaceable, respectful, dignifying, loving life of others. This is of great worth, he says. It's precious in God's sight, and it's precious in his hand. Now let's be honest. It's easier to nag for the sake of the kingdom of God than to live like this 24/7. As the book of Proverbs tell us, nagging is like a dripping tap. It's not a life-giving spring. But Christ-likeness leads to the life-giving spring. Let me give you two examples of this. The first is my own sister, who has always taught me a lot about Christ-like living. She, in her yearbook, and she was a medical student under Dr. Brown here, when everyone else had written of their drunken exploits and medical thing, had simply these words written about her. Her ways of pleasantness and all her paths of peace. After she had suffered a couple of bruising and broken relationships, a really nice guy next door fell in love with her and wanted her heart. And he was all you could want in a brother-in-law and in a son-in-law. But he didn't know or love Jesus. And so Ruth got on with living faithfully to her Lord and Christ-like as well as she was able. Eventually, after a couple of years, this man next door had to seek out the God who had made her so beautiful. She hadn't spoken a word to him, but her life had counted. And he found the Lord, and he found that beauty for himself. And then the Lord brought them together. And they lived happily ever. The second story is a harder story for me to tell. Many of you will know that a very good friend of ours died this week. Some of you were praying for her a week past Wednesday. She was just 39. She was the mother of three beautiful children. And 3 weeks ago, she was fit and healthy. And woke up in the Monday morning with a sore back, and tests followed. And within 2.5 weeks of tumours being diagnosed, she was dead. She was a very significant person to me, not least because of the place her family played in my calling to the ministry. Mum and Dad live up on the west coast in Arisaig. Her dad was an estate manager on a big West Highland estate, looking after sheep and cattle at home in the boiler suit and on the land. And the first time I met them in their home was on a Sunday evening. I'd been with Elaine. We were there on a UCCF mission. I'd watched Elaine in action in evangelism and door-to-door work for a week. And my heart had really been fired by the possibilities of that kind of life. On the Sunday evening, there was a meeting of young people in the church in Malig. And at the end of it, Arlene had driven home 9 miles to Arisaig. And Andy, the minister, was going to drive her home. And he said, "You want to come with me?" "Yeah, sure." I went into Arlene's home, and I met her parents for the first time. And here was this man of the land, this uneducated, untitled man, sitting as he did every Sunday evening with the scriptures and some weighty theological book. When we went in, Andy asked him what he'd been reading, and He told them of the things of the Lord that he had been exploring that evening. And as we travelled back to Malig, the first ever conversation I ever had about ministry took place, as I expressed to Andy what I felt God was doing in me that week. Arlene lost her first baby when it was 6 weeks old, so Ewan lost, and Elspeth, his wife, lost their first grandson. 3 years ago, they lost their oldest son, Murdo, to a brain tumour. And this week, they lost their daughter to cancer. It would not be enough for most of us to be broken-hearted and downcast. Last Friday, a cynical old man of the village went to visit Ewan McMillan, a man who'd hardly passed a kind comment to him all his life, but simply objected to his Christianity. But he went to offer his condolences because he'd heard his daughter was ill. By the end of the afternoon, the man had given his life to Christ. The week before, on Sunday, a woman had sought him out. She too was led to Christ. You see what the likeness of Jesus does in the most pressing and difficult of circumstances. It says something to people that a thousand words from the front sometimes only hits deaf ears. And that's the winsomeness that God uses. And then there is that submissive heart to his ways and his will, and that yieldedness to offer ourselves under his sovereign way. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And those of us who have loved ones, people close to us, that we long to be one to Christ, take encouragement from this. It's not articulate words, it's not winning arguments that does it. It's just the yielding of our lives to Christ so that he might be seen in us and his beauty might shine from us. Thirdly, and lastly, and briefly, the secret of keeping a healthy relationship with God. Verse 7 is primarily addressed to husbands, to bring a Christ-like spirit to our relationships in honour and respect. But I want you to focus on the last phrase of the verse, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. We often think, don't we, that our prayers will help us to live right. That's true. But this verse says to us that living right helps our prayers. In other words, Peter is saying to husbands in the first instance, but I think to all of us in a more general sense, when we take for granted, when we disrespect, when we are insensitive to the needs of others, when we fail to honour, when we fail to afford the recognition people are due as joint heirs of Jesus with us, that not only clogs up our relationship with them on a horizontal level, but it clogs up our relationship with God. It hinders our prayers. You see, so concerned is God that we should honour those who are made in his image, and that we should honour his Son by bearing his likeness in all our relationships, that when we are not doing so, he interrupts his relationship with us, that we might learn what he desires from us. You and I should know that we cannot achieve anything in this life without an effective ministry of prayer, all of us. So there is nothing more important to us than that our prayers should be unhindered. So let each of us learn from what Peter says is a vital element in keeping a healthy relationship with God. Keep healthy relationships with others. Bring a Christ-like spirit to them. Honour them as Jesus would honour them. Serve them as he would serve. Let's pray together. Thank you for the wisdom of your word, O God. Convict our hearts of its truth tonight and win our obedience to it. Save us from that preposterous thing of thinking that we know better than you. Grant to us to take these simple truths, simple keys to effective living, that we might embody them in our own lives and be blessed in doing so. Hear our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.